39 through 40, says this. You search the scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life, and it is these that bear witness of me. And you are unwilling to come to me that you may have life. The scriptures indeed give life, but you and I have to be willing to go to Christ to receive that life. So this morning, as we come to a time now where we open up God's word and fellowship with our Lord there, it requires a receptivity on our part that we might enjoy, taste, and see that the Lord is good. So come with open hearts and open minds in fellowship with your Savior this day. Let me invite you to turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 26. Verses 47 through 50, and today we're going to talk about Easter, specifically the treachery of Easter. And 47 through 50 is an example of one of the many acts of treachery that surrounds the death of Jesus Christ and his resurrection. And we'll be looking specifically at 47 through 50. Brothers and sisters, this is the Word of God. The Bible, in the context of worship, they stood when God's Word was read in a worship service, specifically the sermon passage. So let me invite you to stand together with me as we read this passage. Hear now the word of our Lord. While they were still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, came up, accompanied by a great multitude with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now he who was betraying him gave them a sign, saying, "Whomever I shall kiss, he is the one. Seize him." And immediately he went to Jesus and said, "Hail, Rabbi," and kissed him. And Jesus said to him, "Friend, do what you have come for." Then they came, laid hands on Jesus, and seized him. Thus far the reading of God's word. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the privilege of coming here now as your covenant people to fellowship with you around your word. Lord, we pray you'd grant faith, deepen our faith, strengthen or create it, that we might indeed be a people this day who would grow in our love and our understanding and devotion to you. So, Lord, we commit this time to you now. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. 10 years following World War I, a man by the name of Erich Remarque, a German, wrote a book called, I believe he was German, All Quiet on the Western Front. And it was a book written to attack the prevailing view of war at the time. In fact, it would be used as the beginning of a massive change in how we view war. See, prior to this book, war had a romantic element to it. Perhaps it still does, but it was mostly romantic. And by that, we mean it was this idea of going off to battle and charging the guns. Of course, no one gets hurt. Charging the guns and killing all the bad guys. But of course, no one gets hurt. And, you know, just coming back with glory and honor and that, you know, together with your buddies. And so, in All Quiet on the Western Front, Erich Remarque's main character, Paul Baumer, is waiting to go to war, and he feels jealous because all the old-timers are telling him, "Man, you're missing out." And he knew he was missing out. And so they finally go to war, and if you've read the book or seen the movie, you know that it's horrible. He gets there, bright-eyed, bushy-tailed, innocent, and it's not very long before he's traumatized by what he does, by what he sees, by what is done to his colleagues. War is not something to be envied. It's not something to be desired. It's, for Paul Baumer, it's something to hate. It's something to regret. It's something to not seek after. It kills and maims and destroys physically, emotionally. One point in the book, he goes back home, and everyone is all the old people are talking. Okay, you know, tell us about it. How glorious! And he doesn't have the heart to tell them the truth. So he just falls in line. Yes, it's glorious, charging the ramparts and the whole bit, but inside he's aching. The purpose, the point of this book, or the use of this book, transformed the way people began thinking about war. I mean, think of it. In the Civil War, people went out on the very first battle. They had a picnic, as if they're watching a cricket match. And then they were overrun. The North was overrun, and people died. It's not a cricket match. It's not, you know, the Olympics, one team against the other. It's killing and maiming and destroying. And in certain cases, rightly so. But there's nothing to be desired about war. But it did also create a greater respect for the soldier. We stopped envying their plight, and we started respecting them. At least that's what this was, the beginning of a change in how we began thinking about soldiers. Instead of envying them and exalting them on pedestals, although that still can happen, nevertheless, there's now a sense of respect, a grave sense of respect for what they go through in order to protect us. In fact, the greater that the soldier endures treachery in the context of war, the greater is our respect for that soldier. The more treachery endured to produce the freedom we have, the more we value that freedom, it seems. And that is why this morning I want to talk with you about the treachery, at least one facet of the treachery surrounding Easter. Because I think to appreciate Easter, to appreciate what Jesus did on the cross, and let's be honest here, let's be clear here. Easter, I'm not talking about bunnies, and we're not talking about Easter eggs. We're talking about Jesus Christ dying as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So when we talk about Easter, that's what I'm talking about. We tend to look upon the cross of Jesus Christ with rose-colored glasses, just like we tend to view war that way. You know, we think of the glitz and the glamour and the resurrection and all these different things. But at times we fail to appreciate what actually was suffered that we might know God and walk with him. MacArthur wrote these words. You've got the quote in your bulletin. Every true Christian knows that Christ died for our sins. But in the mundane existence of our daily lives, we are too inclined to take the cross of Christ for granted. We mistakenly think it is as one of the elementary facts of our faith. That's all. We therefore neglect to meditate on this truth of all truths, and we miss the real richness of it. Today, I want to preach a sermon because of that reality. I want to preach a sermon on the treachery that surrounded the death of Jesus Christ from verses 47 through 50 of Matthew, one act of treachery, and that's the treachery of Judas. However, before we look at this text, you need to have a little of a running start to understand what's happened. So let me back you up. Christ died on a Thursday. I'm going to back you up to the previous Saturday. So in your thinking, go back to Saturday before Jesus was killed on Thursday, crucified. We're going to go back there to Saturday. On Saturday, Jesus was in Bethany. If you have a map in the back of your Bible, you can see Bethany is less than 2 miles southeast of Jerusalem. Okay? It was the hometown of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. Okay, well, Jesus is at the home of Simon the leper, and we don't know why he was called that. He could have been a healed leper. He could have had a leper in his family, but he was at the home of Simon the leper. And in that day, if a dignitary, someone important, was at your home, your door was wide open. You didn't need an invitation. Anyone could come. Well, as he's there at Simon the leper's home, Mary, the sister of Martha, came in with a vial of perfume, costly nard. It was worth 300 denarii, says Luke. So that was worth a year's worth of work for the common man. So it was very expensive perfume. Now, what was the purpose of this perfume? What was Mary doing with it? That was her wedding perfume. That was something she would have used on her wedding day. And because her Lord and Savior, think of Mary sitting at his feet with Martha. Remember in John 11 and you know Martha coming out, "Don't you care that I'm doing all the work and Mary's sitting at your feet?" This is the same Mary. Well, she comes in love for her Savior. She takes this vial and she pours it on his head. And the disciples, at the instigation of Judas, began complaining. "Whoa, whoa, 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 whoa! Do you know?" They knew the worth of it. "Do you know that could have been sold, and that money could be used to feed the poor?" Judas started it. The rest of the disciples chimed in. But in reality, brothers and sisters, that money wouldn't have gone to feed the poor. Because we know at this point, Judas is disillusioned with Jesus, and he was stealing from the money coffer, if you will. He was in charge of it, and he was stealing from it. So Judas spoke not because he cared about the poor. He spoke because he wanted that money. And Jesus' response was, "The poor you have with you always, but you do not always have me. For when she poured the perfume upon my head, she did it to prepare me for burial." Now, of course, the disciples are completely clueless about this. Burial? They missed that. But you know what Judas got? "You've got to be kidding me. The poor you always have with you, but you don't always have me? Who does this guy think he is? God? Good night." Well, he is God, right? Who does he think he is? At that moment, we're told in Scripture, Judas began preparing a scheming how he could betray Christ. That's Saturday. Sunday comes, Sunday morning comes, and Jesus Christ orchestrates what we call the triumphal entry, or what is known as Palm Sunday. Okay, he gets a donkey, which in the Old Testament was a picture of royalty, and he gets on that donkey. He didn't force the people to begin shouting shouts of joy, grabbing, cutting palm branches off of trees and laying them in the road. That happened, but Jesus purposely orchestrated his riding down on a donkey. And why? Because for 3 years he didn't deny. He never played up the idea he was the Messiah. Why? Because the messianic view of the Jews in that day was that the Messiah was a Roman or a military general who would conquer Rome. So if Jesus said, "That's me," they would have, as we read in John, they would have took him by force to make him king. So Christ for 3 years downplayed it, right before his death now, he wants to tell the world, "Yes, I am the Messiah." So he comes down on this donkey and all the people see it, understand the significance, and they start cheering and rejoicing. You know, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna to God in the highest." It's a glorious time. Palm Sunday, that was last Sunday. At this time, the religious leaders, of course, are angry. And they're like, "Tell your disciples to shut up." And Jesus says, if they shut up, the rocks will cry out. So that was Sunday. He then entered into the temple. Now from the Mount of Olives, which is where he would have begun his descent, into the Kidron Valley, then up into the city, it was a 1 mile journey. All the crowds would have been with him by the halfway point. As he ascended the steps to the temple, there would have been massive amounts of people cheering and celebrating because they knew what was coming. Based upon what I just told you, if you were a Jew, what's Jesus going to do? The Messiah. He's going to go on the Temple Mount, and you know who was on the Temple Mount? The Roman garrison. He's going to go on that Temple Mount, and he's going to kick the Romans off the Temple Mount. He's going to issue them terms of surrender, and if they don't, he's going to kill them, or he's going to instigate a battle against them. Everyone knew this. So Jesus comes on the Temple Mount, and rather than going right to the garrison, he went left to the court of the women, where there were the money changers placed there by Annas, who was a high priest, stopped in 16 AD, and his son-in-law Caiaphas, who was the current high priest. They instituted that whole system to steal from the people of God. Every money that was exchanged, a portion went to Annas or Caiaphas. Every oxen bought, a portion of that proceeds went to Annas or Caiaphas. It was stealing from God. So Jesus came to the Temple Mount, and he came to do what he came to do, and that was to address God, his kingdom, and his worship. He would later tell Pilate, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would be fighting that I would not be delivered to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm. Jesus did not come to conquer Rome. He came to conquer Satan. So he didn't care about the Romans per se. He cared about the defiled worship. So he went and took care of business, the business he came to do. And at that moment, the crowds are now becoming disillusioned. Whoa, wait a second. We thought he was the Messiah. Didn't you say he's the Messiah? I thought he said he was the Messiah. He rode a donkey. Well, what's the deal? Maybe he's a prophet. Who is this guy? And so slowly but surely, the crowds lost interest. That was Sunday. Monday morning, Judas is fed up. He secretly meets with Annas and Caiaphas and barters that for 30 pieces of silver. He'll tell you when and where you can get Jesus Christ, where you can collect this idiot. From Sunday into Wednesday, while Judas was doing that, Christ was teaching in the temple, going in and going out, walking all over the place. And you can read about it in Scripture, all the different teachings that he gave. The moment that Judas left on Monday morning, Caiaphas and Annas assembled the Sanhedrin, which was the Jewish supreme court of that land. And in assembling them, they purposed secretly, in a secret meeting, to arrest, try, and crucify Jesus. It was a done deal before he was even arrested. Okay? They were going to kill him. They knew it. They were bent on it. And that's why when Jesus was arrested and they brought him into the chambers, the Sanhedrin was already assembled at 1 in the morning. What Supreme Court meets during the Passover week at 1 in the morning? How could they be there already? They knew it was coming. That was Monday. Tuesday teaching, Wednesday teaching. At one point on Wednesday, Jesus Christ is walking with his disciples back down to the Kidron Valley, and he looks and he sees the foundation stones at some point on the temple, and they're massive. Okay, they're like, I don't have the hall there, 20 feet tall, 40 feet wide, something like that. They're massive stones, one stone. And the disciples are looking at this and they're going, in the presence of God, Jesus is God. In the presence of God, they're walking going, Jesus, aren't we something? Look what man has done. Wow. And Jesus, we don't know the timing. My guess is he didn't immediately respond. Maybe he did. What his response was is, I tell you the truth, that not one of these stones will be left upon another. And then he told them, the end of the world's coming. Well, you can imagine that would have hit the disciples shockingly, and maybe they thought about it for a while, but they traversed all the way down the Kidron Valley, all the way back up into the Mount of Olives, the Olive Garden, where the disciples then said, hey, Jesus, yeah? When's the temple going to be destroyed, and what's the sign of your coming back? And so Wednesday afternoon into evening, he gave what is known as the Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24 and 25, where Jesus taught about the destruction of the temple and his second coming. Well, they go to bed. Thursday morning wakes up. Christ sends his disciples forward to secure a room for Passover. They enter into that room Thursday afternoon and they begin Passover meal. On the third cup of Passover, as you most of you know, Christ transformed the four cups of Passover, usually four cups. And what that means is they'd serve a cup and food, and each cup represented something. And so the father of the Passover meal would teach while the cups are being passed. First cup, first, of the hors d'oeuvres, pass, talk. After a lot of talking, second cup, pass, more food, talk, right? Well, by the third cup, the cup of redemption, Jesus radically transformed the Passover meal to what we call the Lord's Supper. So rather than saying, I was a slave in Egypt, he said, this is my body, broken for you. This is my blood poured out for you. Do this in remembrance of me. That was Thursday night. Before he served that meal, however, he looked at the disciples and said, one of you are going to betray me. And the disciples, being brain dead as they were, I say it teasingly, they began going, me? Am I going to do it? I'm not I. And nope. Judas comes and says, Lord, not I. And Christ said, you said it yourself. Then he says, to whomever I give this morsel, second cup, by the way, whoever I give this morsel to, He is the one who will betray me. So he handed it to Judas, and then he whispered in Judas's ear, loud enough for the disciples to hear, "What you do, do quickly." And Judas immediately stood up and left. The other disciples are like, "What, did we run out of root beer? I mean, what? Where's he going?" You know, they had no clue, completely clueless. "What's he doing?" So he leaves. Christ said it. "You're going to betray me. Here you go. What you do, do quickly." They're completely, for them, they've walked with Jesus for 3 years. The idea that anyone would betray Christ was incomprehensible to them. To their credit, the idea that anyone could do anything to harm this being, this God-man, is crazy. But Judas was disillusioned, and Judas had become an enemy of Christ. And Christ knew that would be the case from the very beginning. So he goes to the chief priest and says, "I can tell you where Jesus is going to be." After the Passover, Jesus Christ leads his disciples down the Kidron Valley one more time, up into the Mount of Olives, and there in the Olive Garden, once again with his disciples, he says, "I want you to pray. Pray that you don't fall into temptation. I'm going to go over there and pray by myself." And he goes over and prays, and then, as you know the story, the disciples fall asleep. But guys, it's midnight going on 1 o'clock in the morning. And Christ comes back, and they're asleep. You know, "Guys, could you not stand watch with me for any amount of time? Pray that you do not watch and pray. Pray that you do not enter into temptation." And at that moment, a crowd numbering 1,000 people, up to 1,000 people. Roman cohort was there, 600 men. The temple guard, with all the people involved, it's been estimated up to 1,000 people came to arrest Christ at 12 o'clock midnight, 1 o'clock in the morning, Friday morning. Now, why 1,000 people? Well, because you're not dealing with an ordinary man. You're dealing with a man who has already wowed and shocked and amazed most of the people who are coming out to arrest him. You don't arrest him with one man. Now, why do they do it at night? Christ said, "I walked amongst you day in and day out for the last 3 days. Why are you doing it now?" Because they didn't want to get the crowds on the wrong side. So it was a political maneuver and a safety one. So they arrest Christ on Friday morning. Christ then goes immediately to Annas, who interviews him and isn't liking what he hears. So he sends him to Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin. So Christ goes to Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin. And there he's tried with this mock trumped up charges. He was lynched, in essence, during this trial. Finally, he won't speak. They keep saying, "Didn't you do this? Didn't you say that? Didn't you do this?" And he just kept being quiet. And finally, the high priest looks at him and says, "I adjure you by God, you know, speak, make a defense." And Jesus says, "Surely I tell you, the next time you see me, the Son of Man will be on the clouds of glory, da 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 da." And Caiaphas said, "Guilty. He claims to be God. Blasphemy. He must be killed." And everybody issued judgment immediately. "Crucify him. He must be killed." Well, the Jews did not have, the Sanhedrin did not have the power of the sword. So the moment they condemned him, they had to submit him to Pilate, who was the Roman governor. So he goes to Pilate, the Roman governor. And then Pilate, of course, does what he does. He knows he doesn't want to take this fireball, or whatever you call it. If he takes Christ and there's a riot, he gets in trouble from Caesar. What do I do? So he sends him to Herod, who was over Galilee, which is where Jesus was supposedly from. Herod was amused, talked to him. "Hey, show me a parlor trick." Doesn't do a whole lot. Boring. Sends it back to Pilate. Pilate's stuck with him. Pilate says, "I tell you, I wash my hands of him. What do you want to do?" The crowd say, "Crucify him." So at 9 o'clock in the morning, actually prior to that, they hand Christ over to the Roman cohort, and the Romans have fun beating him up. And after beating him up and mocking him with his crown and the robe and the scepter, smashing his face, the whole bit, when Christ came out, it has been said that he would have been unrecognizable. His face would have been swollen. He would have been a horrible, bloody mess. With the crown on his head, to take his cross and bear it up to Calvary. He brought it to Calvary, 9 o'clock in the morning, crucified with the two criminals. And from 9 o'clock to noon, he dialogued. He spoke. Not a lot, but he did talk. And then at noon till 3 o'clock, darkness settled upon the land, a darkness which in the Bible means judgment. Judgment came to the earth. And why did judgment come to the earth? Because Christ was being judged for our sin. At that moment, he was bearing our sins in his body on the cross, that we might die to sin and live unto righteousness. So Christ sat there for 3 hours under the wrath of Almighty God. And then on the sixth hour, 3 o'clock, Christ one last time lifted himself up, sucked in air, and he said, "It is finished." And that word is a commerce word, which means paid in full. The debt is paid in full. Christ said, "The debt is paid in full." He breathed his last, and he gave up his spirit, and he died. All right, our text, now let's get to our text. Our text occurs in the garden. So now look, notice with me verse 47. So now we're back on Thursday midnight, Friday morning, somewhere in there before 1 o'clock. And we read these words. While he was still speaking, watch and pray, behold, the word behold in the Greek, you're never going to believe this, Judas, one of the 12, he has to even qualify it, because you're never going to believe this, Judas came up, accompanied by a great multitude with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the elders of the people, again, around 1,000 people. Now he who was betraying him gave them a sign, saying, Judas said, "Whomever I shall kiss, he is the one." Seize him. Immediately he went to Jesus and said, "Hail, Rabbi," and kissed him. And Jesus said to him, "Friend, do what you have come for." Then they came and laid hands on Jesus and seized him. Get this, brothers and sisters, on that Passover night, the Jews were scheming, when the Jewish leader should have been preparing for this holy, the most holy celebration in all of Judaism is Passover, when they should have been preparing for Passover. They, the Romans, the temple guard, and Judas were consumed with the murder of an innocent man. It's crazy. Now, aside from Christ's actual betrayal, the mock trial, the ridiculous jesting of the Romans, the abuse he received by them, the folly of Caiaphas, Herod, and Pilate, the denials of Peter, which we didn't talk about, and the actual crucifixion. This passage before us this morning, what Jesus Christ did, or what Judas did, contains an act of treachery renounced by almost every Bible commentary I've read. What he did here is treacherous. Rome's treachery, the Roman soldiers' treachery, beating them up, can be chalked up to their ignorance. The crowds who praised him and rejected him and praised him and then called for his crucifixion, that could be chalked up to mob rule. The religious leaders who did the mock trial and the whole bit, that could be chalked up to blind unbelief. But nothing can explain except premeditated, purposed hatred can explain Judas's act of treachery here. In fact, what he did was so bad, today the name Judas still stands for treachery and infamy. Very few people, in fact, I don't know of a person, I've met Judes before. Jude's a fine name. Who names their kid Judas? We typically don't do that. Because 2,000 years ago, this man committed such a treacherous act. What did he do? Verse 48, 49, read it one more time with me. He who was betraying him gave him this sign, "Whomever I shall kiss," that's the key word, "he is the one." Seize him, and immediately he went to Jesus and said, "Hail, Rabbi," and kissed him. For those of you who saw Schindler's List, y'all see Schindler, not the kids, but the adults, some young adults, Schindler's List. Do you remember that scene in Schindler's List? If you haven't seen it, I don't want to recommend movies, but it's a good show. It's a great presentation of what occurred by Oskar Schindler. Oskar Schindler, if you recall the scene, he's in the basement with Helen Hirsch. Helen Hirsch was basically the slave of the commandant in the concentration camp in which she was interned. And she's there, and her helper, this little boy, was just recently killed arbitrarily. And so she's down there, and she can't hold it together. She's crying, and she's, "I don't know what to do. If I just serve him right, if I do what I'm called to do, I'll live. But he did that, and he died." And so she's melting down right in front of him. And he leans forward to give her a kiss. And she immediately stiffens because she's afraid of what that means. And he says to her as he leans down, "It's all right. It's not that kind of kiss." You understand that statement? We do, because we recognize there's different kinds of kisses. There's kisses the parent gives their kids and the kids give to mom and dad. There's the kiss of comfort. You ever have a kid run to you, whether you're babysitting or a parent, you know, kiss my owie. You know, there's the kiss of comfort. There's the kiss of celebration, right? We won World War II or whatever. World War II's over. Sailor kissing a total stranger. There's all kinds of kisses. There's a kiss of a man who loves a woman and vice versa. But in no culture, at any place, at any time in the history of this world, has a kiss ever conveyed the idea of contempt or betrayal or treachery. Never. In fact, Jesus himself said, Judas, Luke 22:48, are you betraying? Anytime you receive the word betrayal, betraying, you're talking about inherent treachery. Okay? Are you betraying? Are you being treacherous towards the Son of Man with a kiss? Hey, even Christ asked the question in such a way to let us realize this is wrong. You say, wait a second, maybe culturally in Judaism, a kiss could mean that. It doesn't. In Judaism, the word for kiss is phileo. Y'all know what the word phileo or philos means? It's the word for love. You know the word, the base of the idea behind a kiss is? Hey, give me a kiss. In the Greek, you'd say, give me a phileo or give me a philos. Give me a kiss, okay? In that day, a kiss was used for five different things. A slave would kiss the feet of the master, a servant the back of the hand, those above a certain servant the palm of the hand. To kiss the hem of a person's garment was the sign of reverence and devotion, like kissing a ring today. But the fifth kind of kiss was the kiss of one to another that was reserved for close, intimate relationships. Not necessarily sexual, but close, intimate relationships. That's my sister. Kiss on the cheek, kiss on the cheek. That's my brother. Kiss on the cheek, kiss on the cheek. Close, intimate relationship. And thus, of all signs that Judas could choose to betray Christ, Judas chose a sign, purposely chose a sign which proclaimed love. And what makes this so treacherous is he could have chosen many signs. He could have walked in and said, whoever I throw this rock at, right? Whoever I put in a headlock, you know, Jesus wouldn't have, you know, you'd expect, hey, Judas, how's it going? Walk up, headlock, you know, Texas brain hold, you know. Oh! I mean, he could have done all kinds of things to identify this is the man you need to arrest. He chose a kiss. In fact, brothers and sisters, it just wasn't a kiss. Luke 22:49, the parallel passage, we read this. Immediately he went to Jesus and said, "Hail, Rabbi," and kissed him. You say, well, that's what Matthew says. That's not what it says in the Greek. Here he kataphileo'd him. So phileo is the word for kiss, for love. Kataphileo means to intensify. You know what Judas did? He kissed him over and over and over. He came up and kiss, 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 kiss. Talk about treachery. Talk about betrayal. Reading this passage makes your blood burn a little bit if you think of the context. What is this man's problem? And he just didn't reject Christ as the Messiah. He hates Christ. He hates him with every fiber of his being. He hates him. Now, it doesn't help that Satan's inside of him. But he hates. This is an act of great, of ultimate hatred to Jesus. To come up and act like you love him. Over and over and over kissing him. The way a parent might kiss the child when they return from war. The way the prodigal father kissed the son when he came back in repentance. That's what Judas did. Oh, Jesus! I'm so glad that you're here. Hug, kiss, 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 kiss. Repeatedly kissing him. Kataphileo. Same idea in the prodigal son. Treachery. And yet, at this point, And I'm almost done. We're going to look at Acts 7. At this point, brothers and sisters, I want you to realize something. I just introduced you to my sermon. Because the real sermon starts in Acts chapter 7. So I'd like you to turn there with me real quickly. I'm almost done. Acts 7. When we talk about the treachery of Easter, Judas is just one example of many examples. What I want you to see is the treachery of Easter that I'm talking about today is not Judas's act. It's not the high priest's act. It's not the Romans. It's not the Greeks. It's not the robber who condemned Christ on one side of the cross. The act of treachery that I want to talk with you about, the treachery of Easter, is found in Acts chapter 7, 51 through 53. Notice with me the text. This is Stephen before the Sanhedrin, same group of people, and he's given a defense for his life. And we read this: "You men," verse 51, "are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears and are always resisting the Holy Spirit. You are doing just as your father did. Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers," anytime you see the word betrayal, think of treachery, "whose betrayers and murderers you have now become, you who received the law as ordained by angels and yet did not keep it." You know what Stephen does here? He's before the Sanhedrin and he says, "You all are guilty of killing prophets who lived 500, 600, 700 years before you. You're guilty of killing them. You're treacherous. You're betrayers. You've committed the highest treachery. You killed those prophets." You say, how did they kill the prophets? They're 500, 700 years later. How could they have had any hand in killing them? Notice how it ends in verse 53. "You who received the law as ordained by angels and yet did not keep it." Do you understand? This is huge. Everyone listen to me here, okay? Lift up all your heads. There are only two categories when it comes to the world in which we live. God looks at the world and sees two categories. Let me read real quickly Romans 6, 16, okay? "Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin or of righteousness? Either of sin resulting in death, or of obedience resulting in righteousness." Romans 6, 16 tells us there are only two groups of people. There are those who are sinful, those who have rebelled against God. And those people, according to Acts 7, 53, are guilty of treachery against God. Why? Because they have sinned. If you have one sin in your life, you are guilty of treachery against God. And yet if you don't have any sin, if you've been made righteous, if you have no sin, that's what it means to be righteous. I'm without sin. You're in the category of people whom God calls his children, whom God loves, whom God will take into glory. You've got the quote in your notes. W.S. Plummer said, "We never see sin aright until we see it as against God. All sin is against God in the sense that it is his law that is broken, his authority that is despised, his government that is set at naught." Today, if you are guilty of one sin, hear me carefully. If you're guilty of one sin, then you have committed treachery against Jesus Christ, against God. Do you understand that? Now, I'm not casting stones here. I'm proclaiming a reality. If you have one sin that you're guilty of on the day of judgment, one sin this moment that you're guilty of, you are guilty of the treachery of Easter. You're lumped in the same category as Judas, Hitler, and name it. The same category. Now that sounds horrible. But you got to realize that though we live in this physical world, there is a kingdom that is not of this realm. That's what Jesus said. His kingdom is not of this realm. And that kingdom revolves around people who have been made righteous, who no longer are treacherous before him. If you have treachery against Christ, you are going to hell. The wages of sin is death. But if you don't have sin, you're righteous. And you're going to heaven. Think of it in this way. Yeah, I don't like this. Think of it this way. If no one had ever committed a sin and you committed that one sin that we're talking about today, just the one, everything that Christ went through, he would have still gone through because of sin. Your sin hung Christ on a cross. Our sin betrayed Christ. Our sin killed Christ. Our sin attacked Christ. Our sin in hatred and anger over God and Christ came up with vile intentions and repeatedly kissed him as if you loved him. That is every sinner and every sin. Now, that is why Paul or Peter at Pentecost could say these words, Acts 2, "Men of Israel, you nailed Christ to a cross and put him to death." Whoa, whoa, whoa. This is 50 days later. Those people were not in Jerusalem. Most of those people were not in Jerusalem at the Passover. You only went to Jerusalem once, typically, in a lifetime. So if they were there, they typically would not have been there during Passover. Yet Peter accuses them of being guilty of crucifying Christ. How can he say that? Because if you have one sin, you crucified Christ. That's why. In God's kingdom, if you've sinned one time, you're guilty of crucifying Christ. You're guilty of foul revolt against God. Now, how do you respond to this? Let's wrap this up. Well, you can respond to this bad news the same way the leaders hearing Stephen's accusation, Acts 7:54, you're there. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the quick, and they began gnashing their teeth at him. That means anger. You can hear this and say, I am offended. What a jerk. This guy stands up there and has the gall to tell me that I'm going to hell. Like, I'm not saying you're going to hell. I've never said that. I said that if you're guilty of sin before God, you'll go to hell. I'm not saying you're going to hell. I'm simply saying the reality. If you have one sin, the wage of sin is death. You're going to hell. So you can respond with anger. You can slough it off. Or you can respond as did the people at the day of Pentecost in Acts 2. Now when they heard this, that they killed Jesus, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent, turn from trusting yourself and turn to trust Jesus. And let each one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." So today, I offer you the same, I remind you of the same offer that God still offers this day. You can respond to this message with anger and offense, or you can respond by saying, "I am guilty of one sin. I know I am. What should I do? Turn from trusting yourself." You know, in heaven, when I go before God, I think I've been a pretty good person. I haven't committed so many sins. One sin, the wages of sin is death. One sin will damn you. So if you think you haven't sinned very much, all it takes is one sin. So repent, turn from trusting that you're good enough. Trust and know that Jesus was good enough. Rely upon Christ. Make him your sacrifice. That's what the whole Old Testament sacrificial system was all about. You take a spotless lamb, put your hands on it, confess your sin, transfer your sin to that lamb, and that lamb dies instead of you for your sin. Place your hands upon Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. Confess your sin this day. Oh, Jesus, I am a sinner. I can't name all my sins, but I pray, take them from me. Be my sacrifice. Be my Savior that I might live. And you know what's amazing? If you pray that prayer, Jesus' answer to that prayer is always the same. Your sins are forgiven. Go in peace. May this be a day in which you and I respond by laying our hands on Jesus. You say, "I'm already saved." Go to Christ this day again and rejoice over the glorious reality that all your sins, past, present, and future, have been transferred to Christ on the cross. When Jesus Christ said, "Tetelestai, it is finished," I'll say this in closing. He used the perfect tense, which doesn't mean a whole lot to you, but in the Greek that means it's an action that began in the present or in the past that will always have impact into the present. So when he said paid in full, that meant not just past, but present and future sins that all my children will ever commit have been paid in full. Don't wait another day. Don't put this off. this day, bow your hearts together with me, as we're going to pray here in just a second, and ask that God, Lord, take my sin. I transfer them to the Lamb of God, Jesus. And God will say to you, your sins are forgiven. Go in peace. Let's pray. Father, we bow before you this day as a people who, in our minds this moment or this morning, we've sort of walked with our Savior the last week of his life. We've gazed upon all the things that our Savior went through. Not all of them, but many of the things our Savior went through. And Lord, I pray for the one this day who knows you and hears this history and can identify themselves with all of the players, the Romans, the Sadducees, the Pharisees, the high priest, the chief priests, the temple guard, the Romans, soldiers, Lord, all crucifying and attacking the mob. Lord, we say to you, we are guilty of that and so much more. But thank you, Lord Jesus, that you are the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Thank you that in your resurrection we live. You broke into the strong man's house of Satan and you brought forth the host of captives of which we are a part. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for the forgiveness you've given us. And though, Lord, we don't feel it, that we're worthy in any way, and we know we're not, we praise you that you are. But, Lord, we also pray for the one this day who doesn't know you, who came here still guilty of their sin. Father, grant them ears to hear, eyes to see, that they might behold this glorious moment of salvation opportunity, that they would come this moment and be relieved of the 10 billion sins they've ever committed and will commit by laying them upon the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, Jesus Christ. God, work faith in them this moment, we pray. Regenerate their hearts. Let them see and behold their need for Christ, and may they be saved. Lord Jesus, every day we celebrate your resurrection. Today is no different. Thank you for being our resurrected Lamb who took death upon him, our death, and then broke the power of death that we might live and co-live with you now and for eternity. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.